Thank you for listening to the weekly podcast of Tribe Church. The message you are about to hear was given to build up and challenge you as you seek to daily live in, but not of, this world. We invite you to join us for our weekly worship celebrations every Sunday morning in the heart of the NoHo Arts District in North Hollywood. Please visit our website at www.tribechurch.org for service times and location, or to learn more about who we are. And now the teaching pastor of Tribe Church, Pastor Mike Brown.
Good morning. Today we light the candle of peace.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up to Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
In Luke chapter 2, it sets the Christmas story here in the days in chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, the funniest thing about this is that it's talking about Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who was to be born. It makes very clear, the author Luke here makes very clear, that he's setting this in political context. He's not just throwing something randomly out for our consideration. No, Caesar Augustus. He's telling you the Prince of Peace was born in the middle of the peak of the Roman Empire's dominion. And at this point, their influence and the Roman Empire's power was so pervasive politically, sociologically, personally, that there was what was known to historians now as the Pax Romana, which was literally an enforced peace. The Roman Empire had done such a good job at terrifying all of the inhabitants that there was a kind of peace all throughout the land. And that Pax Romana, though, was not a peace that came from the inside out. It was a peace that came from the outside in. It was an enforced peace that was due to external regulations, do this, don't do this, and severe and swift punishment if you didn't actually get in line. So while there was an absence of strife in the land, there was really no true peace. There was a peace, but only the kind of peace that the law could bring. And so like the law, it was a means of regulating behavior under enforced punishment. You need to know that the coming of Christ changed that entirely. And the saddest thing is when I meet people who want to call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, but they're still living the same way. That the Bible is basically a means of regulating our behavior and then telling us that we're going to be punished if we don't get our acts in line. Do you understand how antithetical to the gospel that is? Jesus came to announce a whole different message. And this is what made the religious rulers so mad, because the only thing they had to pull from in their bag of tricks was fear and guilt and shame and manipulation. And if you didn't get in line, we could make life hell for you. Jesus came and flipped that script entirely and said, here's the Jewish law. Here are all 623 things that you better make sure you're doing. And James says, if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken it all. Basically, you're hopeless and you're sunk. And Jesus says, the purpose of the law is to drive you to an end of yourself, realizing there's no way, no matter how good I get, that I could possibly meet all of these standards. And that's the point. The law is supposed to make you feel hopeless and helpless unless someone comes that can fulfill that law, that morality, those ethics for you. Because if it's up to us on our best of days, how right are we going to get? How wrong? We kind of have this idea that God's measuring us like that. I don't know what kind of Christmas story you've heard or what your understanding of who Jesus is or Christianity is, but you need to understand coming here this morning that God is not judging you on the basis of how well you've lived up to his law. And he's extra special pleased with those people who, by will of stubbornness, are able to obey more of the law than other people. Nor is he looking to punish those of you who are continually broken by your failure to be able to live up to that law. For this reason, Jesus Christ was sent into this world to save those who could not save themselves, to perfectly fulfill the law for lawbreakers like us, to give that to us, and to be that perfection in the eyes of God that he could then give to those who place their faith and trust in him. The good news of Jesus Christ is you don't have to be broken by the law any longer. That's why he came into the world. Think of how regressive it is to espouse the kind of Christianity where basically you're living under that enforced peace. This is all about the external regulations and then the punishment if I don't do it right. So it's into this context that the Prince of Peace was born. It's in this context that his means of securing and bringing peace to his people was made known, and it was very different than what anybody had ever seen before. He talks about in his life that this peace that he wants to bring as the Prince of Peace is something that's supposed to come from inside of us, actually change the way we look at ourselves and other people and God and the world, and then we act out of that. So because we have peace, We are to be living in a certain way, not we live a certain way so we can have peace. And the issue of this peace has to be central to his ministry because all throughout his life, it's obviously a central theme. Right here in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I will bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So the issue of peace is central because it was announced by angels when he was born. It's a focus of his ministry teaching all throughout his life. In John 14, he says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but as I give you peace," which is something different than what they were thinking of. Meaning, the way that most of us think of peace is peace comes when nothing bad is happening. And I don't think I need to call your attention too long to the fact that if you're waiting for good things to start happening before you can be peaceful, it's going to be a long time coming. Because as you probably noticed now, these interruptions are the business of life. They don't ever go away. There's not that time where all of a sudden things stop and we've reached that plateau. They just keep coming and keep coming. So if peace is contingent on our circumstances, we're sunk. We're sunk. Because a lot of those circumstances are beyond your control. No matter how good you are, no matter how well you follow the law, you can't control the circumstances around you. You're still going to be a prisoner to it. So this peace that he comes to bring is something entirely different from what everybody had already known. And then at the end of his life, after the resurrection in John chapter 20, three different times in one chapter, after he raises from the dead and he sees his disciples, the first thing out of his mouth is, "Peace be to you. Peace to you. Peace be to you," telling the disciples, "I've already conquered sin and death, and I am here now to give you that peace." So this is something central. What we're going to be looking at is framed in basically two things this morning. The kind of peace that Jesus was talking about is, number one, he came to bring a peace with sinful mankind who is estranged from their heavenly Father by choice, by nature, by birth. to bring them back to God. It is the primary work of Jesus Christ to reconcile people back to God. Secondarily, after that, it was to reconcile people to each other, that he came to bring peace among each other, which we're going to talk about as well. And all this is actually framed in Matthew 22. When someone comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher," coming to Jesus, "what is the greatest commandment?" That is, what's if I have to choose one command of the whole Bible to keep, what should that be? That's a good question, right? First of all, imagine someone having the gall to go to Jesus and ask that, right? Like assuming, like, if I could only get away with filling one thing, what would that thing be? And Jesus actually answers them. And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength." That's the greatest commandment. Because out of loving God come everything else. If God is our greatest joy, if God is our greatest treasure, if God is the object of our anticipation, all of those other things will fall in line. They have to. And he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So in the same way that you're loving God, now that is supposed to be expressed in the way that we love each other. And by the way, I also want to call your attention to the fact that that peace with each other, the book of Romans says, as much as you are able, live at peace with all men. Which means that that love might not be reciprocated. That you trying to heal an estranged relationship might not still look good, but it changes your conduct. Because we no longer have anything to prove to that person. We no longer have anything that we're trying to get from that person because we already got it from God, that we're then able to humble out and to try to bring peace in that situation. So let's look at Christ brings us peace with the Father. Chapter 2, verse 13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So in the midst of this enforced peace, the Pax Romana, we read this. But there was already peace from political unrest and war. So what more could they have possibly wanted? And put yourself in the situation of the shepherds first hearing that. There already was peace. There was no war, there was no strife, there was very little famine because the Romans were making sure that they enforced it. Because otherwise it would reflect poorly on them. These angels come in saying peace, and they're thinking, we already have peace. What more could we possibly want? The birth of Jesus introduced the possibility that peace is not contingent on the absence of strife, but on the presence of God. That our peace did not rest in everything going our way. Good luck with that. But that in God coming to his people and saying, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I am in control of all things. And I am going to make sure that if you are being put in a situation that you yourself wouldn't have chosen, I'm doing something through that." The problem is, when it comes down to it, we really don't think that highly of the sovereignty of God. When it comes down to it, we don't want to think that highly that God is truly in control of everything. That's what the word sovereignty means. That he is on the throne that's above yours or mine. That he is sovereignly orchestrating all of mankind and human history. And he's doing something because he alone has the power to do it. That's something that introduces a very different kind of peace. So this foundation of peace with ourselves and with each other is being built on a peace with God. Because as long as I need something from you, there will never be peace in our relationship. As long as you need someone to love you, you'll never really have peace. As long as you need to have someone respect you, there's never going to be peace. As long as you need to have others need you because you only feel good about yourself when you're in a codependent relationship, you will never have peace. As long as you need something from other people to feel better about yourself, peace is an impossibility. Which is why Jesus comes and says, "I'm here to be your everything. And I'm here to call your attention to the fact that people can never be Jesus for you. People can never be your savior. That new job you got that hope was going to make you happy, that's not going to save you. That house that you've been saving up for that you hope you're finally going to get, it's actually not going to make you that happy. This thing that you've been placing all of your hope and faith in, it's actually not going to do much for you. Only when we find what we need the most from Jesus Christ are we at a place where we are able not to ask what we can get from other people, but we're able to ask what they need from us. And that changes our posture entirely, because all of a sudden now I'm not trying to use people for my own ends. I'm genuinely concerned about people. I'm genuinely going to want to serve them and to care for them, even if it doesn't benefit me at all, because why do I need to worry? God's already the one giving me everything that I need. That's the kind of peace that Jesus came to introduce. And the war on our sin ended in 33 AD at the foot of the cross. The end to the war of mankind versus God ended because Jesus Christ did it, not because you got your act together. And if you're still waiting for God to stop being angry at you because you're going to live a certain way, you're going to always be disappointed, because at some point you're going to find out God has no reason to be angry. God has no reason to be angry. Think of the moments that you live or you think contrary to what you need to be doing. And you know you've sinned again, or if you don't want to call it sin, you can call it whatever you want. Bible calls it sin, we'll call it sin. You've done something that you know you should not have done, or you haven't done something that you know you should have done. Possibly because of our upbringing and our human families, we're always waiting for the other shoe to drop. This is the time that God finally unleashes his wrath on me. This is the time that God finally cuts me off. This is the time that I had this grace supply, and every time I sinned, the grace supply went down farther and farther until eventually I've used it up. Everyone else around me seems to have their act together. I'm the only one who seems to continually fail, and this time I've done it one too much. And you wait to repent, to apologize, to ask God for forgiveness, recognizing that you've sinned against him, until you clean up your act a little bit. Well, let me clean up this sin, and then I'll go to God. The message of the cross is that God has no reason to be angry with you because all of it was fully laid on Jesus Christ. That means God become man, living a sinless life, going to the cross, took all of mankind's sin on himself, knowing full well that you and I could never do that. And also knowing full well that the righteous demands of a holy God had to be met. And the most loving thing to do is to rescue us. And so Jesus comes to be the full payment for our sin, the full sacrifice for our sin, the full punishment of our sin. To take away that wrath, to take away that anger, and now tells people you can be reconciled to God. But it's certainly not because you did what only I could do. I had a conversation couple years ago with a family that had come to Tribe, and through a series of circumstances, they were trying to get pregnant, and they couldn't get pregnant. And I think it was the wife looked at me one morning in tears and said, "I know God is punishing us. I know this is punishment for my past, and I know God is doing this because of some of the things that I did in my past." Do you see how heartbreaking that must be to God, a heavenly Father? First of all, if God actually wanted to punish you, let's say God chose today, it's 11:01. Let's say at 11:02, God decided to start meting out his punishment on you. You'd be gone at 11:03, okay? If God really wanted to punish you, he doesn't play cat and mouse. Let me just take away a little bit here, give you a little bit of punishment there, make you squirm there. That's a sadistic torture, not a loving heavenly Father. So if God wanted to punish you, he would, and you'd be dead. Second of all, To say that you believe God is punishing you is to deny the power of the cross. It's to say Jesus didn't pay it fully. God laid everything on Jesus except this little bit that he knew one day I would be in need of punishment and he was going to save it to let me have it. Do you see what a smack that is in the face of God? After all that he went to secure our salvation, to secure our peace, to be our hope. To say he's not really a good, loving heavenly father, he's more like the father that I had growing up. And the second I did something wrong, there he is, come down on me and tell me what a bad job I'm doing. I'm just asking you to consider how that must hurt his heart. Think of how God in heaven feels when the people who ought to be the recipients of that mercy and hope and peace still think that there's something not quite right. The first thing that Christ came to do is to bring us this peace with God. And when we realize that through Christ, our quest to be God has ended, we can finally enter into that peace. I'm ready to let God be God, recognize that I'm not, and then walk in that. And I'm ready to receive the gospel of peace, as it's called in the book of Acts, as a means of making peace with God, not because I did something, but because I'm trusting that everything that needed to be done, only Christ could do, he did do it, and now he gives it to me. That's the gospel, by the way. When we speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ is that he's not angry, he's not looking to punish you, he's not waiting to come down on you. That was what Jesus Christ did. That's why he's called the Savior of the world. That's why he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. Take any of the titles for Christ. Only he did that to free us from having to bear that weight. And the message of salvation is called the gospel of peace because Jesus came to deal with sin that hijacks our joy, that hijacks our peace, our freedom, and our hope. This is why we can have everything that we thought we needed to make us happy and still be miserable. Especially those of you who your idol for your whole life has been a certain socioeconomic status. Well, once I get that job and make that kind of money, things are going to be good. Well, once I marry into that kind of family, things are going to be good. Well, once I'm in that neighborhood, things are going to be good. And then as you get there, you realize, wow, I honestly thought that having this kind of money, being in this kind of neighborhood, having this kind of comfort would make me happy, and it really doesn't. Amy used to know a lot of moms who lived out in Santa Clarita. And she would see the same thing with the moms that she was working with all the time. They all moved out to Santa Clarita because they wanted to move to the suburbs because the dad got a job. They could afford a bigger house than they could in LA. They moved out there and they could get this beautiful house for very cheap. And it was like everything that they wanted. But they didn't realize the trade-off was going to be not having their husbands. Because now their husbands had to work extra overtime to make sure they could pay for everything. So they got everything they needed, but then they lost dad. And Amy would have moms look at her and say, I would trade it in a second just to have my husband back. I would be more than happy to move into a two-bedroom apartment anywhere if I could have my husband back and so my kids could have a father back. The trade-off is never worth it, but we still continually think it is. Talk to someone that you think has made it and ask them what they struggle with. We all have it. Peace with God involves several things, just to close this out. Peace with God, number one, involves recognizing the seriousness of your sin. It's not a minor indiscretion. It's not a moral failure. That's become a common phrase. It's sin. It means missing the mark of God's holiness, missing the mark for what God wants for us and trying to make up for it in other areas. Sin is what got us into this mess in the first place. And we begin by calling it what it is. You have to recognize the seriousness of sin. It's our sin that caused Jesus to send, caused God to send Jesus into the world to die in order for us to be reconciled to God. It's sin that separates us from our Heavenly Father. And you do him no favors by telling him you're going to get better because you won't, because you can't. The good news, though, is that you don't have to pretend you're not a sinner because grace can only be given to those who don't have anything going for them. Grace is unmerited favor. If you think you've done something to deserve God's favor, then that's not really grace, that's justice. And you don't want justice from God, believe me. So the first prerequisite to actually have peace with God is you recognizing you don't have to bear the weight of the world on your shoulders because he's not measuring you by that. He has no need to do that. That's what Jesus did. And you're not Jesus, believe me. So because of that, there's going to be an initial peace that comes from, I don't have to hide my sin from God like I try to hide it from other people. God, I need you, and I am a hot mess right now. And unless you do something, I'm going to stay this way for the rest of my life. And you need to get to a place where you recognize that. Apart from God, I'm broken. The second thing that you need to recognize is God's provision for sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God for our sake. That means not for his benefit, but for ours. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. In order to have peace with God, you need to recognize that God is not going to be looking on you more favorably because of your actions. He's also not going to be thinking less of you because of your actions. The provision that he made for sin is sending Jesus, who though he was rich, for our sake became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Meaning there's a divine exchange that happens. Jesus, I'm a mess and I've fallen and I can't get up. There's nothing that I can do right now to help myself. I'm not clapping my way to heaven. So I need you to come into my life and to do something. It's recognizing, number two, that God has already made provision for that and saying, now that you're hopeless, you recognize your need for Jesus. You don't have to do anything. He's already done it. What you need to do is to trust in that. I've given you him. I will take your sin. I will take your unrighteousness, and I will give you his. So that when I look at you, I'm not looking at you through the balance of how good I've been this week. I'm going to look at you through the lens of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and his perfection. And you have to recognize that's the provision that God has made for sin. Apart from him, the book of Malachi says there is no other fountain for sin. There is no other way to cleanse yourself. There's no river that you can wash in. There's no amount of Hail Marys that you have to pray. There's no amount of confession and forgiveness that you have to ask of other people. There's nothing you could possibly do. It's what Christ has done for you. You're then receiving that gift appropriate at Christmas time. Think about if you were a tenant of mine and I was your landlord and you came to me one month and said, I just do not have money to pay the rent. And let's say I'm charging you, $1,500 a month. And you come to me and say, there's no way that I can even scrape up $100 of that. I lost my job. I can't do anything. And I come to you and say, here's what I want to do. I will cover this month's rent for you for free. Honestly, what I want to do is I want to bless you. This is a gift. I'm going to help you. And the first thing you do is you crack open your piggy bank and grab some pennies and go, let me pay you back. How insulting do you think that would be to me? I'm trying to give you a gift and here you are pulling out your janky pennies and saying, here's 32 cents. Really? How does it feel to God when that's what we do? Oh, thanks for everything, God. Now let me do something for you. What do you think you can do? Pull 32 cents out of your piggy bank? No. What is it that we think we can actually give back to him that he has not already given us first? So number one, recognition of the seriousness of sin. Number two, recognition of God's provision for sin. And number three is repenting of our sin and receiving Christ's forgiveness. You need to actually ask. That's the thing. That's called repentance. Repentance is a Greek word that literally means to change course. So if I'm going somewhere that I realize is going to get me lost, repenting is turning from that course and trying to get wherever it's going to make me get to where I need to go. I learned that in my English grammar textbook this week. So repentance then is changing my course. The most foolish thing you can do is to convince yourself that you're not going to be lost once you already know that you're lost and keep going in the same direction, hoping for different results. The opposite of repentance is foolishness. No, God, I'll make it work. No, you won't. It's like the Black Knight from the Holy Grail, right? It's a flesh wound. My arms aren't cut off. Come on. There's nothing you can do. So you have to at some point turn from that. You have to at some point ask God for forgiveness, recognize that your sin has hurt him. And this is true for those who have never come to Christ and those who are already in Christ. Sin always steals and kills and destroys. And it's a habit for those of you who are following Jesus. It's something that we do regularly, is repenting. And God, I started out right, but then slowly but surely, my wickedness and my sinful desires crept back in. I need you to forgive me. And so we're always putting ourselves right back on there. So this peace that Christ brings is peace with the Father, but briefly we'll go through this. He also brings us peace with each other. There's meant to be a logical outworking. This is not just so you can be right with God. This is not just the old school Christian, I just need to have Jesus in my heart so I can go to heaven when I die. Those who actually are fit to inhabit heaven are thinking most about this life right now and what it looks like to appropriately show honor and respect for a God who gave that to them. If your only desire is to have fire insurance so nothing bad will happen to you when you die, you're missing the point entirely. So it's not about coming to Christ so you can go to heaven when you die. This is about learning how to live appropriately in light of what God has already done for us, and that begins now. Which means that as we have peace with God, there's supposed to be an outworking of having peace with each other. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, I'll read this to you. I just found this out this week. Super interesting. This is in the Beatitudes, and it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You guys know that verse. That is a word that is never used elsewhere in all of Greek literature. It seems to be a word that Jesus made up on the spot, because we don't read about it anywhere else in Scripture, and we don't read it anywhere else in any kind of external Greek literature. The word peacemakers, Jesus made up this word that literally means one who is able to make peace with others because he's first made peace with God. It's a conjugation of a verb that existed that, you know, it would have been it would have been like saying I ran instead of I ran. It's something that just didn't sound right to the hearing. Because it was a new word that he was making up that literally meant because of the peace that we have received from God, we are able to make peace with others. And he's saying, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons or daughters of God. Now, without Jesus, there's a couple ways to live at peace with other people, okay? You don't technically need Jesus in order to live a peaceful life. So here's a couple things that you can do. Number one, don't have any real convictions about anything in life. Because the second you start to have convictions about something might actually be right or wrong, you're going to make someone else mad, okay? So to have peace, you have to be that kind of docile doormat where everyone walks on because you can't think for yourself and you have no real convictions. You just kind of go with the flow and whatever that crowd is thinking, you're going to start thinking too. Number two, at all costs, never disagree with someone. Because that is instantly going to introduce an element of discomfort into that relationship if we disagree with people. And the only third option, which unfortunately I know many people who do, is you always have to seek out weaker people than you that you can dominate with your opinions, and they just want to be close to you so they'll agree with everything that you say. So you find weak people, you dominate them because you know you can, and then you have peace because as long as everyone's kowtowing to my opinions, we're all going to be fine here. So you have options, I'm just saying. You have options apart from Jesus of how to actually have that peace. The problem is, each of those rests on deception, which is, of course, the root of why we don't have peace in the world right now, because of lying and deception. Each one of those relies on deception, which is a foundation for conflict and violence. But because the power of the gospel goes so deep, it frees me from the things that don't make for peace. Because the power of the gospel goes so deep in my heart, it frees me from my pride. I don't have to maintain my pride when we're in a conversation, even if that means punching you in the face so I can still look like the man. It frees me from having to be right in every argument, because I'm more concerned about the fact that I'm right with God at the end of the argument than that you know that I'm right in the midst of an argument. It frees me from my jockeying for position. I need to be the top dog here. And until you recognize that I'm in charge, we're going to have problems. You guys have had bosses like that? Because I'm right with God, I don't need that from you. I don't need to have that position so everyone else knows where I am. It frees me from the drive to be right all the time. Because my whole salvation rests on the fact that I'm wrong most of the time. Now, if the very nature of grace depends on me being wrong, why is it I'm trying so hard to convince other people I'm right all the time? How does that display the glory of the gospel? What it does is it makes me seek my glory. Look how good I am. See, Jesus said to do all these things. I've done them now. Look at me. Jesus does what's good and right and perfect, but have you seen me lately? I don't want it, Sean. It's okay. Stop throwing your cell phones at me. Stop throwing your money at me. That's not what we're about here. It's all about Jesus. So there's no need for that, which introduces that discomfort and that conflict in our relationships, because I have no need to do that. I have no need to be right all the time because God was right for me. And I want you to know how good he's been to a sinner like me. How good he has been to me despite my failures. How faithful he's been to me in spite of my chronic unfaithfulness. How gracious he's been to me in spite of my bitterness and critical spirit of all of you. How good he's been to me in spite of how I've treated those who I love. Though I can't seem to get my act together, Jesus has always been that good to me. Another way of looking at that is whatever I'm not receiving from God, I am going to begin expecting from other people. So whatever God himself is not giving to you, you will demand that of other people. This is why some people are so needy. You guys all have those relationships with needy people? Because they don't have God as their father, there's a list of needs that they expect others to do for them, to give to them, to be for them. And when it comes down to it, they want you to be their Jesus. And we all like to be needed, so it feels good. So we start to try to do that until we realize that this is breaking me. Like, I can't be this person's Holy Spirit. What they need is God. Until we get what we need from Jesus, we're always going to be looking for other people. And when we have the peace of God that comes by being at peace with God, we're then free to serve others. Let me say it again. When we have the peace of God that comes from the joy of being at peace with God, now I'm free to serve other people because there's nothing that I need to ask of them. The whole question changes from how can you make me feel good about myself to where is there brokenness that Jesus would want me to introduce this peace in? Where is there despair that Jesus wants me to introduce hope? How about I stop thinking that I'm the center of the universe when I'm driving, right? And I start thinking more highly of other people. And so instead of being upset the second anyone doesn't recognize my supremacy and superiority, how dare they cut me off on my freeway? I start thinking, what if the world's not about me? What if the nature of life doesn't revolve around me and my family? What if it actually is all about Jesus? How is that going to change the way that I want to help other people, the way that I want to love other people, the way that I can take criticism from other people? Imagine what our relationships would look like if we actually believed that God was our provider, our redeemer, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. Sin would not dominate our relationships because Jesus would. That's what Paul says to the people in, I think it's Corinth. He says, I determined to know nothing else but among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, I don't want to hear about your good deeds and your bad deeds. The only thing I want to know is, was Jesus Christ crucified for you? If I know that, that's all I need to know about you. You then are also sinners saved by grace. That changes our relationships. And so just a couple of questions to get you thinking as we end this sermon now and finish out the candle of peace. What does it mean to anticipate peace at Christmas time? That's a question that you need to be asking yourself as you leave here. And even during these next two songs, as we create space for you to reflect on what you've just heard, what does it mean to anticipate peace at Christmas time? Is it just praying that God will bring peace into your marriage? Just praying God will bring peace into your boss? Just praying that God will bring peace into that relationship? Just praying that when you get together with your family, you're not going to be fighting and God's going to bring peace to that? Or is there something more? That even if God chooses not to do that, you can still respond differently. I don't even know if I can find it now. In Daniel chapter 3, you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're supposed to worship King Nebuchadnezzar. They refuse to bow down to a false god, and he has them thrown into the fiery furnace, right? It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in the matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They look at the king and they say, God can. God will. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to praise him. I believe that God can do this. I believe that God will do this. But even if God chooses not to, we're not going to worship a false god. Even if he chooses not to change that situation, I'm going to be right with him. This isn't a God can, God will, but if he doesn't, he's breaking our end of the bargain. Your end of the bargain was eternal separation from God. His end of the bargain was to do everything for you. So he's already kept his end of the bargain and then some. So it's not, peace isn't looking forward to an absence of strife, but the birth of Jesus as the means of finding and making peace with God and finding and making peace with each other, because Jesus is our peace the same way that Jesus is our hope. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, when we talk about peace, Jesus is that peace. And as we're praying for peace, we're praying for Jesus, because he's the one that's actually going to give us this peace. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content, whether in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. How is it that Paul could say whether he was starving to death or whether he had plenty, that he learned to be content? Because Jesus was his hope. Because Jesus was his peace, and he never lost that. So even if he didn't have all the things that he wanted, that's what brought him peace. Now here's the question I want to leave you with. If we have Christ, meaning we're in a relationship where God has forgiven our sins and trespasses through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing we can do to add that, and he now says, I will live in you, I will be with you, I will be in front of you, I will be behind you, I'm with you always to the end of the age, I will never leave you or forsake you, and I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come. And that will never change. If you have that Jesus, and he is all in all, that is, the book of Colossians is right when it says he's the image of the invisible God. He's the fullness of God in heaven. Jesus is God. If you have a Jesus who is God, what could we possibly be lacking? If God has given you himself in the person of Jesus in a relationship with him, and he is everything that we need, what could you possibly be lacking this Christmas that you don't have? Well, I get that I have God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, but I'd sure like that car, Jesus. Really? Maybe the answer is not in pursuing the things that we think we need, but recognizing how much we already have. How much we already have in Christ and what reasons we already have for contentment. So three application points. Number one, look at the areas of your life that produce the most worry or anxiety. Just in the quietness of your heart during these next couple songs, think about that. Look at the areas in your life that are a great concern for worry, for anxiety. You want to change things. You can't stop thinking about things. And ask yourself, what truth do you need to be reminded of to free you from that fear? What truth about the gospel do you need to remember in order to actually not have a fear or a worry or an anxiety about that? Number two, look at relationships in your life that are marked by conflict. Every single one of you here has them. Think of that one relationship in your life that is just a continual source of conflict. Think about how that would change if you cared more about being right with God, that is conducting yourself in such a way that brings glory and honor to God, than being right with that person or needing that person to like you or to be okay with you or to approve of you or whatever it is. How would that relationship change if your first concern in how I dealt with that person is wondering, is Jesus pleased with my heart right now? Am I being humble enough? Am I being gracious enough? Even if I'm right and that person's wrong, am I not pulling that card? What does it look like to have our relationships marked by that? And number three, remember that Christ came to be our peace. He came to make peace with God and to reconcile us to each other because of that. What specific aspect of the life and death of Christ do you need to be reminded of to change those things?
We hope you enjoyed this message by Pastor Mike Brown of Tribe Church. For more information, please visit us at www.tribechurch.org.